Page 77. A godly man is a humble man. That's section 11. Then we hit section 12. A godly man is a praying man. And then section 13. A godly man is a sincere man. This first one, a godly man is a humble man, basically has three parts to it. Part number one is, what is the definition of humility? And then part two is, what does it look like? How can you tell if you're humble? Quick answer is, if you think you are, you're not. And then the last is how a man might seek humility or obtain humility. So let's start on humility, but let's start with this question. Why would this have been an important thing for Watson in his day and age? Why would it have been important for him to say, real godliness is being humble? What might have been going on in his day and age that he needed to make that point? I mean, face it, you would never say real godliness is being proud. No one would say that. And yet, at the same time, there are 1,000 influences and 1,000 ways where that actually gets communicated. So my question is, what is going on in Watson's day in the 1600s? What can you see that might be going on where he needs to say, hey, wait a minute, real godliness is just being humble?
There might have been some leaders at that time that by all outward appearances may have seemed to be something that they weren't.
Okay. There are lots of examples of leaders at that time. Any suggestions or candidates you'd like to throw out?
Well, 1600s.
Second half 1600s. 1664, I think, is when he wrote the book.
You gentlemen doing okay?
Oh, we're doing fine. Thank
all
you.
Right,
like Bishop Law.
Early 1600s, or first half, the Anglican Church is put under the leadership of a man by the name of William Laud. L-A-U-D. And Laud is strongly Catholic or Anglo-Catholic in his perspectives. But he's also very domineering. And so they publish books as to, you know, this is how you're supposed to act on Sunday. This is what you're supposed to do. You have to go to this church. You have to, you know, a government-approved church. All of these strictures. And in a sense, that's a form of pride. Is it not? When one man stands up and says, I'm going to tell the rest of you what you have to do. And I have the authority because the king, you know, says I have the authority.
King James was a strong supporter of the hierarchy of the church. He used the church as a communications network.
Right. So, and a control network.
I'm sorry?
And a control network.
Yeah, a control network. So, the hierarchy that was strongly supported by the king promotes what Watson's talking about, that sense of pride and position.
Obviously, there are some very obvious candidates as well, since Watson's a Puritan. You know, think of the papacy at the time. You know, our current pope is doing everything in the world to project a humble image, so he doesn't ride in Bentleys like some of the other popes does. He drives his own Toyota. He refuses to live in the Vatican Palace resident where the popes normally lives. He lives in kind of a little cottage off to the side.
He rides the train.
Rides the train.
He's like Joe Biden.
Yeah. You know, the Easter service of washing the feet. So he goes out of his way to choose crippled people and homeless people and, stoops down and washes their feet. But in the 1600s, that there was wasn't even a desire to present that image of humility in the papacy. The papacy was exalted, you know, white and purple and gold, and you know, the guys carried around in a chaise lounge, chair, you know, and you know, you have to bend down on one knee and kiss his ring and this sort of thing. So there's one candidate. Obviously, the royalty, King James, at the time that Watson is writing, Charles II. But there's also this whole class system in England at this time. You inherited property, and that made you either one of the gentry or you know, might make you, what's the lowest level?
Peasant.
Well, peasant, okay, but I'm talking about property owners. There's, you know, you got the Viscount, Count, you know, Duke, you know, and I'm trying to figure out where's the lowest one.
Earl
or whatever. But you owned these estates and they were passed down to you. And in some cases, if you were at a certain level, it was considered improper for you to talk to anybody below your level. So my wife loves Jane Austen books and movies. If you've ever seen Emma with Gwyneth Paltrow, she makes friends with this other lady, Jane. Not Jane, Miss Smith. I'm trying to remember Miss Smith's first name now. And so she's trying to introduce her into high society, and Miss Smith becomes enamored with a... She's single, and Miss Smith becomes enamored with a farmer who is single. And Emma Woodhouse, who's a lady of property and means, says, "What? A farmer whom I could not in public acknowledge? You know, you don't want to be marry a farmer. It's even improper for me to say hello to him in public because he's a farmer, you know, and she's a woman of estate." So this is also an issue in Watson's time. Churches are segregated out according to people of property versus the low means. And if you're just your average peasant, you might get a seat at the back or you might have to stand. Whereas there are boxes that are locked by the people who are the gentry, you know, the noble class. We're not used to that in America. But that was a very prideful thing. So for Watson to even write that godliness is humility, it's very countercultural for him. Now, we don't have problems with the papacy, the archbishop, the king, gentry, property owners. Why would it be important for us today to understand that godliness is humility? That a godly man is a humble man? Are there ways in which godliness is portrayed as the opposite of humility today, where people are portrayed as being godly, but humility is not exactly the first thing you think of when you think of this person?
We think of a lot of the mega churches.
Okay.
Those type of pastors who are on TV all the time. And, you know, and a lot of them, even when you see them publicly, they don't seem humble. It portrays as, you know, I'm the man, or that kind of thing.
Or the woman.
Yeah.
And that reminds me of Clyde saying that reminds me of something that's become real popular because of our technology. I have countless friends that, via either texting or Facebook, are always like, you can tell they're doing some kind of a daily devotional site type thing. And they'll read that daily devotional and they have to tell everybody about what they heard or read this morning. And when you see these people in person, they're not being godly men and women, but they portray themselves through
technology.
Okay. Within these three sections, Watson covers humility and sincerity, and the two often obviously have to go hand in hand. On the whole ministry aspect, it's impossible that if a person becomes well known, it's impossible for you to not know their name. I mean, you know, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, whatever. But it does become important as to how that ministry is portrayed, as to whether it's the person or the truth being conveyed or the work of the ministry itself. It doesn't always work this way, but one of the interesting things I look at is when they simply come up with a name for the ministry, what name do they choose? And often it's whatever the person is, it's their name, ministries. Yeah, okay. So, or whatever, take your pick. Rarely, but more, I think, humbly, you might run across something where the name of the ministry has nothing to do with the name of the person who's spearheading it. Okay.
What does the word Ligonier mean?
It was a town in Pennsylvania where they lived, where the ministry started. They named it after the town. Okay, it doesn't mean anything. Some name group, but it has nothing to do with.
Yeah, there's history behind the name of the town, but basically it's just Ligonier Ministries because why? Well, that's where we started. You know. Dr. MacArthur very intentionally chose the name Grace to You because grace is the all-important concept for Dr. MacArthur.
It would seem to be very difficult to not get proud if you have thousands of followers and you're on the radio and the TV and everything.
Right.
I don't know how you would manage the acclaim that you receive and stay home. MacArthur's done a good job.
You know, start thinking of men in the scriptures. I'm sorry?
Has he got your own study Bible?
Oh, yeah.
Wow.
You know, yes. Some guys, their last name becomes affixed to it as well. But think of the, in scriptures, men who started off humble, but who ended up proud. And so their humility is actually a false humility. You know, Gideon, who am I? I'm the least in my father's house, and my father's house is the least in all of Israel and Benjamin. And he, you know, he's threshing wheat for fear of the Midianites in secret, you know, and hiding it and all. And he won't do anything until God proves himself twice that God really is calling him, you know, the whole fleece thing. So you got this whole humility. But how does the story of Gideon end? Well, you know, they create this golden breastplate ephod that actually winds up becoming worshipped because of its connection with Gideon. Now Saul, you know, when you were little in your own eyes, is what Samuel says to him. When you were little in your own eyes, you know, God called you. And then I made you king, and now what happens? You know.
Is poor in spirit the same as being humble?
Not necessarily, or let's put it this way. The one has to lead to the other, but they're technically a little bit different. Poor in spirit is more the concept. Let Bob chime in since he's preaching through a Sermon on the Mount. Of understanding that you have absolutely nothing to offer God, that God is going to look at and accept. In terms of righteousness, goodness, anything that God's going to be pleased with, you are absolutely destitute and bankrupt. You are spiritually, you know, worthless in terms of earning God's favor.
But it takes humility to come to that.
Absolutely.
Determination.
Yeah, you can't admit that without being humble, and you can't truly be humble without admitting that. So, anything you want to add on that?
Following the core spirit is what's in me, which is humility.
leads to the point that if the gospel presentation does not start with, do you acknowledge that you are a helpless sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His wrath, and are without hope apart from His sovereign mercy and grace? Excuse me. If the gospel presentation does not start with, do you understand that the only thing you have to offer God is what God finds revolting?
Yeah. Wow. That's it.
Then anything else is leaving us with our natural inclination to pride. Because humility and poor in spirit go hand in hand. Well, if what we're saying is, well, you're not really poor in spirit, you're just lower middle class in spirit. Then, okay, all right, I don't have a whole lot to offer God, but I got a little bit. You see what I'm saying? We can actually engender or leave room for our naturally depraved pride in the very nature of the gospel that we present, if we present it incorrectly.
We were talking about purpose-driven life earlier. In that book, Rick Warren actually describes sin as failure to reach your God-given potential.
Yeah. You have all this potential. You have all this... Yeah. And you didn't live up to it. Well... Yeah. You know, sin is what? God is the majestic king, and you have stood in his face and said, I am not going to do what you tell me to do. I rebel against your authority. I don't like you. I'm going to do what I want. That's a completely different definition than failing to live up to your potential. So humility is important. In Watson's day, because of the externalities of organized religion, because of the monarchy, because of the property class. But in our day, it's important because religion becomes mixed with this idea of pride, particularly in the battles that we see today. So Watson starts off by classifying or clarifying what humility is. And he says there are three distinctions he wants to make. And I actually have a fourth I'm going to add to this. First of all, there's a difference, he says, between being humbled and being humble. Simply being humbled or brought low by some affliction does not necessarily mean you are humble. Being humbled in terms of humiliation, being humbled in terms of embarrassing yourself, that doesn't make you a humble person. In fact, it may mean that you're a prideful person, and that's why it hurts so bad. A real humble person that messes up recovers from it properly. A proud person that messes up and is embarrassed doesn't recover. It's an injury to their pride that they can't get over.
Appropriate point to insert what is now called the humble brag, where you win some award and you say, I'm so humbled by it.
Yeah.
And that is now called a humble brag, where you're actually very proud of it.
And
you flip the word, and it's bragging.
Yeah.
There is, I think, in Scripture, the concept of saying, when something is good, of actually recognizing it honestly and, you know, for what it is. The humble brag. We know we're supposed to be humble people. We know we're not. And we can't even be humble about the fact that we're not humble. The tax collector beating his chest, Lord, be merciful to me.
Humble brag?
No.
It sounds like it, almost.
Oh, the tax... No, Lord, you know, be merciful to me, a sinner?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
No. Because there's sincerity...
He's saying it out loud, though, in front of...
Yeah, but that was common in those days. Prayer for all the time.
Okay,
yeah.
That gets into the sincere chapter.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
There's a sincerity of repentance, of poverty, of spirit, and humility.
Yeah.
The humble brag is probably the Pharisee. I thank you, God.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I'm not like the others.
Yeah. I'm not.
Yeah.
God, I'm different. I'm better. I'm distinct. I'm holier than everybody else, and I thank you for it.
Yeah. You actually was.
Well, what made me think of that was they were saying it out loud. I was like, well, why would you?
Oh, yeah. Prayers were. That was a common situation for prayers to be made out loud or public. Even as today, you know, the Jews at the Wailing Wall. The prayers were public prayers. Daniel, when he prays, opens his window, faces Jerusalem. He's out on the balcony, if you will. It's where everybody can see him.
Was he doing it? But he wasn't doing it for that reason, was he?
He's not doing it for bragging or anything. He's just doing it because that was just the way prayer was done.
Did it.
Okay. The concept of public prayer was just common. So, I'm sorry.
I'm just going to say, I think one of the great benefits of reading something like Watson is that we recognize the insidious pervasiveness of pride in us, and at the same time, we can read in his descriptions of what it means to be humble. Those things that we experience in our lives and recognize that that's simply God's work in our lives. There's no way that we can make our own selves humble. You know, we can cultivate a humble, we can cultivate humility, I think, by constantly reminding ourselves of who we are and the greatness of God.
Yeah. And that's one of Watson's prescriptions when we get to it here a little bit later on.
Yes,
sir.
Speaking of what Pastor Bob was saying about the descriptions, the 300-pound anvil of Watson's description that hit me over the head last night was the one, the moon has no cause to be proud of her life when she falls. I had to stop and think about that for a whole minute before I continued.
Although I think it's ironic that in mythologies, the goddess that represents the moon is usually proud of her beauty.
And it comes from
So, I agree. It's a great statement of Watson's. I just find it ironic that that in mythologies, whatever goddess is, you know, the goddess of the moon, is usually a very proud, beautiful woman. So there's a difference between being humbled and being humble. As a result, there's a difference between outward and inward humility. And then jumping over on page 78, one of the examples he uses is Ahab in 1 Kings 21. And I don't know if you all remember that story. He has, by means of craft and deceit, mostly engineered by his wife Jezebel, he has managed to kill Naboth, take his vineyard, and he's delighting in this wonderful vineyard, and Elijah comes along and basically says, this is what you've done, this is how God sees it, and oh, by the way, this is what's going to happen to you as a result. And 1 Kings 21:27, Ahab goes softly. He's quiet. He's shocked. He's maybe he's even a little bit embarrassed by what he's done. He has been humbled by Elijah. But has he been made to be a humble person? Because he doesn't really change.
Isn't this the passage where he humbles himself and goes around in sackcloth and ashes, and God steps in and says, "Have you seen my servant
Right. He says, look at how Ahab humbles himself before me. As a result of this, or because of Ahab's humility, God says, basically, I'm still going to do what I said I'm going to do.
Right.
As far as his dynasty, his household, Israel, Jezebel. But, you know, God does take note of it. There is a sincere sorrow in Ahab as a result of this.
His sorrow is, however you want to call it, rewarded, or he is blessed because of his repentance.
Yeah.
Apparently it's genuine as far as I might understand.
Well, it's temporary, though.
Wow.
Because how does Ahab die? Go not too far down the road, they're going to go into battle with Jehoshaphat, right? And Micaiah the prophet comes up and says, "You're going to die."
He gets an arrow or a spear.
Yeah, that's the whole arrow by chance, and it comes down story. But how does Ahab respond to the prophet of the Lord? You know, at first, all he's got is prophets of Baal prophesying. Yeah, you're going to win. Go get them. You know, power positive thinking ministers, prophets of Baal. You know, you with these, you will push, you know, and win, you know. And all right. And Jehoshaphat goes, man, don't you have a prophet of God here? You got all these prophets of Baal, you know, and don't you have a prophet? Well, yeah, there's one. His name's Micaiah. I hate him. I hate him.
Taking this incident of his repentance, God appears to have been impressed by his genuine repentance. The fact that it didn't last, God actually rewards him for their repentance. This is an amazing incident that shows the value of repentance to me. Because of all people in the world, Ahaz actually repented. And God says, look at that. He's impressed. That's amazing.
Right. Now, understanding, of course, that God is sovereign and actually causes the whole thing and Ahab to start with. But it earns, if I can use that term, it produces or is the means of producing a lessened vitriolic judgment out from God's hand upon Ahab. God actually mitigates his anger towards Ahab because of Ahab's humility, which is genuine, sincere. It's just not spiritual humility. It's not saving.
Oh, well, it's not that. But it certainly is humility, because if not, God would not have responded.
Right. It's not salvific.
Sure.
He's not regenerate.
Right.
Which I guess is a good point. An unsaved man can produce and be humbled and not be saved.
Watson covers that pretty extensively in this section.
Yeah.
About, you know, contrast and compare. Right?
Yes. So his third is he distinguishes between humility and policy. The papists seem to be the most humble, mortified saints, but it is rather subtlety than humility. For by this means they get the revenues of the earth into their possession.
Revenues of the earth.
Money. In Colossians chapter 2, this is not in Watson's book, but what I want to point out, Paul is warning the Colossians in Colossians 2 about these false teachers that are coming in. And twice he talks about false humility. In Colossians chapter 2, he says that they bring in all of these rules, they bring in all of these restrictions. Don't eat this, don't touch that, don't handle that, don't taste that. Don't do this, don't do this. Worship the angels, because the angels are more powerful. You know, so there's this, in their view, apparently there's this graduation. There's God, and then there's the angels, and there's men. And we're the lowest of all three. And so there's all of this false humility in this false teaching. And Paul warns and even kind of castigates the Colossians that they are losing their reward, that there are people who are robbing them of their reward in Christ. False humility erases the greatness of what Christ has done for us. So let's take the whole thing about angels, right, just for a second. You know, angels are so much more, wow. You know, we should be humble before the angels. We should applaud the angels. We should, you know, maybe even lift up the angels because they're so much more powerful than we are and blah, 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 blah. And Paul says, wait a minute. Do you know what your reward is in Christ? You are joint heirs of God Himself. You are children of God. Now, this has nothing to do with you. This is all of God's grace. But you know, in another place he says, don't you know that you are going to judge angels? So what he's saying to the Colossians is, Christ has earned for you something marvelous. And through false humility, you're letting somebody steal it from you. Strictness of life, I'm just low, I'm nothing. That's not necessarily humility. Self-denial is not necessarily spiritual humility. Living in poverty intentionally is not necessarily humility. Humility is of the heart, not of the externals. And that's Watson's main point. So, the obvious question is, how would you know whether you're humble or not? And so he gives some answers. A humble man has lower thoughts of himself than others can have of him. So ask somebody what they think of a good man. And they're all going to say, oh, God, he's a good man. Ask the man what he thinks of himself. Yeah. And his thoughts, he has the lowest opinion of himself of anybody.
So, like Watson says, you know, basically, one should, in order to be the eye of Christ, one should always and continuously think himself the foot of Christ. In that description that he gives.
Yeah. Of the body of Christ, yeah, the lowest.
Yeah, the lowest. You know, think of yourself as the foot, if anything.
Yeah.
At all.
As a result, number two, a humble soul thinks better of others than of himself. A humble soul has a low esteem of his duties. You're all right. Don't worry about it. Thank you. This one doesn't mean that what he does is, you know, oh, I've got a terrible job. Low esteem of his duties. What he means is, if you ask him how he performs his duties in comparison to others doing the same job, oh, I never do my job well enough. I never do it good enough. He's not proud of what he does. There's room for improvement. He's not suffering from some perverted pride in the form of an inferiority complex, but he looks at what he does and he says, how little I have done. So there's not a satisfaction. Number four, a humble man always prefers builds of indictment against himself. Meaning, he complains of his sin more than anything else. The strongest accuser of his sin is the man himself. Number five, a humble man will justify God in an afflicted condition. Now, stop and think about this one for a second. What does humility mean? You know what he means by justifying God in afflicted condition?
Yeah. Well, say that he is, I'm suffering, but this is God's providence for me.
Exactly.
And we deserve it. We deserve it. Well, all.
I don't know if that's Is that the word?
It depends what you mean by it, but I think I know what you mean, so I'm going to say yes. It's the idea that God is not wrong in bringing about this condition in my life. So if I go to the doctor tomorrow and he says, you got cancer and you got 3 months to live, I don't say, God, why? I say, okay, God knows what he's doing and I can't complain because, you know, what did I deserve in the first place? Humility acknowledges that it deserves nothing but hell. Therefore, if God brings anything other than hell, it's more than I deserve.
It's like deserving nothing but thankful for everything.
Exactly. God owes me nothing but absolute justice. Anything else is grace. Humility acknowledges that everything it has is from God. And so God can take it back anytime he wants to. Okay, so in terms of my health, you know, if I got the news, hey, I'm going to be dead in 3 months, I can look at God and I say, okay, I didn't deserve life in the first place. Health was a gift that I didn't earn. So if God takes it away, God can do that. That's Job's response. Humility assumes that God knows what he's doing, even if we don't. The basic point of argument with God is to say, okay, God, I know better than you. This is what should have happened. This is how this should have gone down, God. And I'm mad because it didn't happen the way that I deserved or the way that I wanted. Okay, humility says when something difficult comes along, God knows what he's doing. I didn't deserve the good thing to start with. All I deserve is hell. Anything else is grace.
When I asked about Hezekiah, when he was told that he was going to die, and he wept bitterly, it seemed like God gave him what he wanted, and he used it to bad advantage when he showed the riches of the kingdom to the Babylonians. But anyway, it didn't seem like it was a reward for his unhappiness and his begging to not die. It certainly didn't seem like he took it well.
Yeah, I've always wondered about that word bitterly, exactly what that meant, that he wept bitterly. And I've wondered if Hezekiah wasn't, what that means is if he wasn't bitter at the news. That God has come and said, okay, you're going to die, you're not going to recover. And Hezekiah is kind of mad at that point.
I'm thinking it is he didn't like it. So he's mad. Or he's bitter, same category.
Yes.
And he prayed that God would extend his life. God did it. He didn't use it necessarily very well. He was, when God says, but I won't bring judgment in your lifetime, he says, good. Once I'm gone, whatever happens when I'm gone, that's okay.
I've got these last 15 years. Yeah. Number six, a humble soul is a Christ magnifier. Okay? So that Christ is everything. So that's the flip side of, well, I have earned nothing. I deserve nothing but hell. But real humility also says, look at the greatness of what Christ has given me. And this is important. Because without this one, Christianity becomes nothing more than a promoter of inferiority complexes. If you do not accompany humiliation for sin with the joy of forgiveness of sin, then all you have is this constant humbling that eventually leads to despair. If you don't couple humiliation for sin with the joy of forgiveness of sin, then eventually you wind up with perpetual humiliation that leads to despair.
Yeah, like a whipped dog almost.
Yes.
Or
a child who is constantly being yelled at by the parent, but for no good reason, to no end, no purpose, and never experiences any love from the parent. I think all of us do. Yeah, the essence of conversion is not just repentance, it's repentance and faith. So that a humble soul, a really spiritually humbled soul, looks at the greatness of what Christ has earned, as much as the absolute abject ugliness of what I have done.
The joy.
Both are necessary.
The joy that we have is Savior.
Yeah. The joy of the Lord is my strength. A humble soul is willing to take a reproof for sin. So you tell me that I have sinned, and if you're right, I will accept that reproof. That's a humble attitude. Okay. Two opposites here, or two cautions. Obviously, a proud person will always find excuses for their sin. On the other hand, a proud person will offer a reproof for sin where there is no sin. So we have to be careful that, you know, somebody comes up and says, you know, you really sinned when you did that. And what they're really saying is, you didn't live up to my expectations. Well, I'm not going to take that reproof, because that's not doesn't come from the Word of God. That just comes from your own personal standard. And there's a difference. A humble man is willing to have his name and gifts eclipsed so that God's glory may be increased. John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. Number 9, I think, is really a repetition of what he said before. A humble saint likes the condition which God sees best for him. Number 10, answer 10. A humble Christian stoops to the meanest person and the lowest office. He will visit the poorest member of Christ. Okay. So, a humble Christian will make friends with that person in church that nobody else makes friends with. You know, the guy that's odd, that's weird, at work, a Christian will find a way to become friends with that person if he can. The one that everybody else turns against and ostracizes or attacks is the one person that a real humble Christian will say, I'm no better. Okay. So, his uses. If you boast, you're not humble, obviously. Okay. But he gives three things that people boast in, real quick. One, they boast in their riches. Again, remember the estate-driven, class-driven England of the time. They boast in their riches. They glory in their apparel and their dress. That was interesting. And they glory in their own personal beauty. Which, just to let you all know, that leaves all of us out. We don't have a problem with number 3. Oh, number 4, they glory in their gifts. I'm sorry, I missed that one.
One sentence, he says, black spots throughout the entire nation for us, part of these with the flags and banners, which flags and flags. What are black spots? I understand the question.
Yeah, I didn't understand that either.
A beauty bar.
That's what I thought it was.
Yeah, I bet it is. What else could it be?
But, you know, I didn't look it up. I just assumed that's what it was, and I just went on.
I bet you it's beauty bar.
It must be because it's connected with women. So.
Right. Yeah. Now, if it were pirates, well, the black spot is, you know.
The patch. Yeah, that's not good.
No, it's... Haven't you ever read Treasure Island? The black spot? Yeah. When one pirate gives the other pirate a black spot, that means the whole crew has come together and said that you are worthy of death and they're going to execute you.
He's got it right here.
Well, that's no fair.
The version that I guess is a different version, but it says painted faces throughout the entire...
Yeah.
That's the online version. Yeah.
Painted faces, okay. Yeah. So probably the beauty mark, the black spot.
Yeah.
Okay. I like the pirate version better, but anyway. Okay. Now, by the way, gaudy attire, he's really attacking women here, right? When he says naked breasts, yeah, he doesn't mean they were going
low cut.
Right, showing cleavage.
Too much.
Okay. Which was, of course, the common, if you can imagine, the 1600s and the Renaissance concept of dress. Okay. So he's really getting after women on that sentence there. I love the one before that, though. Many dress themselves in such fashions as to make the devil fall in love with them.
No doubt.
Okay. Meaning what? They dress in a manner to elicit the lustful and sinful desires, the temptations of people around them.
And that makes them, like he says, proud. You know?
Yeah.
Because it's given what they desire.
Yeah. Or the last sentence, an angel is a knowledgeable creature.
That's awesome.
Take away humility from an angel and he is a devil.
That is so awesome.
So, number two, those who have a high opinion of their own excellences are proud and not humble. So he talks about Alexander the Great, who felt the need to be the son of Jupiter, Zeus in Roman, but Jupiter... I'm sorry, Jupiter, Roman, Zeus in Greek. Sapor, king of Persia, who styles himself brother of the sun and moon. Okay.
What is paint pox?
I'm not exactly sure.
It's paint pox.
And his words, 1.5 feet long. I did like that one. Yeah. But I don't know what paint pox is. Again, I didn't look that one up.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, somebody who despises others is obviously proud and not humble. Okay. Those who trumpet their own praise. He gives the example of Thutis, who was a false messiah, who boasted himself to be somebody. You know, you want a large following, all you have to do is be proud. I sometimes almost despair, because it seems that the key to having a large following, whether it's political or religious, church or whatever, is to just simply be arrogant. Now, it's not that I don't have a problem with arrogance, just I'm not bold enough to be arrogant publicly. I'm just too scared. So don't misunderstand me here. I'm as proud as the next guy. But, you know, if you combine that bravery, that boldness in public with a healthy dose or an unhealthy dose of pride and arrogance, man, you can be a 5-star general.
Well, I think we all have arrogance and pride. But I think in Christian there is a reigning in and disciplining of that.
Often, all I'm saying is that often we would have to admit that often that reining in is actually pride reining in pride. I don't want to embarrass myself, so I won't stick out. That's just pride not exhibiting the pride that it feels.
Can you explain that I have read the quote from Charlotte Parker Magna, Frederick the Emperor, and as a quote for his pride, cited that text, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." I don't understand that. Where is the pride coming from?
The Pope, Frederick the Emperor, I'm trying to remember the story, so maybe someone can look it up. Frederick the Emperor withstands one of the Pope's decrees. And before it's all over, the Pope had such power and influence at the time that the Frederick the Emperor comes and bows before the Pope asking his forgiveness.
Really?
I mean, the Pope ruled nations and emperors and kings at the time. And so when he does that, the Pope decides he's going to make it plain just who's boss.
And he says that?
And he sticks his foot on his neck. This is a public thing that the Pope does. And then to justify this act of arrogance, he says, well, the Bible says, da 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 da.
Really?
Sure.
How'd that go?
Quite comfortably.
Did
he? Yeah. Anyway, those who are never pleased with their condition are proud, because after all, God owes them more than what He's given them. So his conclusion is, strive to be humble. And here's how this is his prescription. First of all, he gives the value of real humility. A humble man is truly valuable in the kingdom. His analogy, feathers fly up, but gold descends. Meaning in terms of up and down, being exalted or whatever. Feathers, you know, catch the wind and everybody sees them flopping around and, you know, doing their thing. Gold sinks and just lays there. So that which is really valuable doesn't rise, it lowers itself. God loves a humble soul. Notice what he says, it's not our high birth, but our low hearts that God delights in. That was a problem in Watson's time. The times we live in are humbling. I thought this was interesting because Watson is talking about, you know, we have all of this sin, we've got all this pride, we've got all these problems, you know, we've got all of this stuff going on in our day, and the times we live in are humbling. And I thought, man, if he could be alive in our day, what would he say?
Where are you at?
Page 85. I've got two more sections to go, so I'm just ripping through this. Okay. Sin is a horrid pride, number four. Pride is a mischief. Okay, what means do we use to be humble? This is over on 86. One, look at the pattern of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, and it's not robbery for him to be equal with God, yet made himself of what? No reputation, taking the form of a servant, and being submissive to the death, even the death of the cross. Okay? A humiliating, excruciating death. So here's the one who is the Son of God Himself, and He's nonetheless willing to come and die a humiliating death. Okay, set before you the golden pattern of Christ. Answer number two, study God's immensity and purity. You think you're big? Think about God. You think you're good? Think about God's purity. And then number three, study yourself. First, your dark side. Look into the face of the mirror of the Word and see nothing but spots. And secondly, our light side. And I love this. Is there any good in us?
The answer is no.
No.
That's hilarious.
All right. I'm going to skip the rest of that for a second. And we're going to go on to section 12. So, humility. It's necessary in Watson's day. Of course, it's necessary in ours. Number 12, a godly man is a praying man. This is one section where I have some problems with some things Watson says. And I had some problems in another section before. I'm just going to let you know up front that I think Watson is influenced by several things here. But I disagree with some of his perspectives on prayer. And some of the things he says. Starting on page 88. Is prayer a sign of a godly man? Okay. May not a hypocrite pray eloquently and with devotion? Well, yes. Obviously, a hypocrite can be very disciplined in his prayers. A hypocrite can pray 5-6 times a day. He says, a man may have the gift of prayer and not have the spirit of prayer. In his answer on page 88. I'm not sure I agree with that statement, depending on what he means by gift of prayer. If he means gift in terms of the Holy Spirit gift, then I thoroughly disagree with Watson. I don't think the Holy Spirit is going to give a gift of prayer to someone. And I'm not even sure there is a gift of prayer.
I think he's talking about giving that.
If he's talking about a natural gift, okay. Is that...
Yes, that's what I was saying. He has the ability to pray. I mean, to talk, to say all of the things that are said in prayer.
Yeah.
Thanksgiving and...
Charismatic,
all of those kinds of things.
Yeah, either eloquent or he can turn a phrase or something.
Knows what should be in prayer.
Yes. He's got kind of a mental checklist. He's intelligent.
Was there a question? It's kind of a rabbit trail off topic, but was this book originally in a different language and they transposed it? It wasn't?
Okay. It's just in 1600s King James English, and it's been kind of updated for us a little bit, but not much.
So he's saying in that sentence that someone, you could hear someone pray eloquently, but it's a empty prayer because they don't have the spirit in the sense of being a believer. You could hear an unbeliever potentially have an incredible gift to make a prayer and yet he's not believing.
Yeah, and the spirit of prayer is, I think what he means is not having the spirit of prayer. The spirit of prayer is the idea of communion with God, but this person just sees it as a public show.
And can I say something there? I know a person that when he prays for all of us in certain situations, whether it be a birthday party or something like this, most all who are in attendance are ignorant of correct prayer. So they believe him. I mean, many call out for him to pray for the situation and that God bless the evening and the fellowship. Okay, and by the grace of God, I listen to his prayer and I just shake my head internally. However, everybody else there is, what a prayer.
Well,
so he may be thinking of it in this capacity as well.
And keep in mind also that it was common practice, particularly for worship services. Ministers wrote their prayers out in advance. We do extemporaneous prayer. You know, structured in thought, but nonetheless extemporaneous. And that's common today. But the common thing back then, particularly in Puritans, was if they were going to have a pastoral prayer as part of the worship service, they spent a couple of hours maybe writing their prayer out and going back and changing things around. It wasn't done extemporaneously. Richard Baxter, whose theology is iffy on a number of points, but nonetheless was one time or several times reputed to have prayed for as long as 30 minutes as part of the worship service, the ministerial prayer. But he would write it all out.
Read it or memorize it in both?
No, he didn't memorize it. They would read it. So what I'm saying is it was easier to craft a prayer that had the right turn of phrase, the right words, the right doctrine, everything.
What do you think?
Because you wrote it out in advance. What do I think about the practice?
We'll say
there are some positives and negatives.
Right, yeah.
I don't think there's anything wrong with it.
I don't either.
But it seems, I like the other way better.
I've read recently a number of things where people have said, if you have the responsibility to pray in public, not maybe necessarily a worship service, but other opportunities, and he's saying there's nothing wrong with your composing your thoughts in advance.
Right.
So that it won't be, you may not have that gift of prayer, and where you can just extemporate, if that's the word. And so he was basically saying, listen, in the day when everybody does extemporaneous prayer, some people are extremely good at it, don't be ashamed if you prepare your words in advance. seems reasonable to me, since I'm in that category.
I've known Reformed ministers that read their entire sermon.
Yes.
Read the entire
sermon. And that also was common practice back then, was to write your sermon.
Actually, it turns out that it's only when done badly that that's a problem. It is possible to read a sermon and do a great job with it. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with that. In fact, I thought there was when the only thing I was exposed to is that it was like somebody reading a book to you, reading a lengthy sermon. It was awful. It was very hard to stay awake, if not stay attentive.
Of course, when you get older, you can forget where you are and what you're doing.
It helps with it.
You print it out and you bring a ruler with you. So Watson's point is, well, yes, a hypocrite can pray, and some people not even know the difference, think it's a wonderfully spiritual prayer. Well, how do you know the difference? How do you know whether a man has the spirit of prayer or not? And his answer is, well, if the prayer is a spiritual prayer. Well, what is a spiritual prayer? And so, top of page 89, he starts answering that question. The first is, if we pray with knowledge. And what he means by that is if the prayer is doctrinally accurate. Okay? In other words, it's not a, I don't care how well it sounds, it's not a spiritual prayer if the man is praying something that's wrong. And he gives, at the very end of this paragraph, he gives an example of where the mother of Zebedee's children, okay, James and John. So the mother of James and John say, Lord, grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. All right? She's making a petition of the Son of God. She, in essence, is praying for something, asking for something of God, right? And his response is what? You don't know what you're asking.
Yeah. Her doctrine, girl, she doesn't understand who sent it directly.
She doesn't understand the kingdom. She doesn't understand the nature of the kingdom. She's at, you know, that would be like saying, I'm trying to think of something really aberrant.
It's pretty crazy. You know, that's hard to beat.
You know, well, okay, God, one of these days when the church conquers the whole world, please make me vice president.
Yeah.
Well, I don't think the church is going to conquer the whole world. You know, you get the idea. Yeah. If the doctrine's wrong in the first place, you just don't know what you're asking. Well, a lot of our requests or prayers are doctrinally wrong to start with. There's all kinds of stuff. I remember somebody saying, I always pray, dear God, I'll do my best, you do the rest. You can pray that all you want to. God's not listening to that prayer.
I'll do my best.
You do the rest. Okay? Yeah, that's a prayer out of doctrinal ignorance. Okay. So, obviously, the first test is it doctrinally correct? The second test, he says, is that when the prayer is when the heart and spirit pray, there are not only words but desires. So when the person basically is not just simply putting out empty words, but they are expressing what they really, truly, sincerely desire. Come from the heart. So I guess you would summarize number two as sincerity. So number one is doctrinal accuracy. Number two is sincerity. Number three is fervency. And here's where I begin to think Watson may be getting off track. Is there anything wrong with fervency in prayer? No. But does fervency have to be measured the way he says it's measured? Is fervency measured with sighs and groans? Is it necessarily a pouring out of the soul? Is it wrestling with God? Can you be fervent in prayer without those strong cryings and tears, even though Christ on that occasion did? And I think the answer is it depends on the circumstance and the situation at hand.
That was my question. Where does the reformed grunt and groan fit into this?
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean?
And the answer is, what does the circumstance call for it? You know, if I've got a child who's been hit by a car, the doctor says he may not make it or she may not make it. Well, obviously, it's going to be a very groaning, crying, fervent prayer in that sense. At the same time, if I'm praying for the forgiveness of my sins, okay, there's going to be a fervency there, but it will be expressed differently. If I'm praying for the conversion of America or for the blessing on Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, then there's a different kind of fervency and a different expression. So it kind of depends on what I'm praying for and the circumstances surrounding it. And Watson doesn't seem to... I'm just saying, he doesn't seem to allow for that. To him, if you're not crying, moaning, sighing, then it's just not spiritual prayer. I would rather he be a bit more nuanced and more balanced in his answer.
What does the word fervent mean in James 5:16? Things like that would...
It's the word energy.
Yeah. So it's the idea of... and energeo can mean either in its adjective form, energetic, or it can mean working, as in accomplishing something. So effectual, fervent prayer. And so fervency doesn't necessarily have to be measured in terms of emotion. Okay? Remember the example in James 5 of the effectual fervent prayer is what? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And what example does he point to? Elijah. Elijah prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again and it rains. Okay. When you read the biblical account, is Elijah up there crying and, oh God, please don't let it rain?
Or so the other guys did.
Yeah.
I don't know what Elijah's conversion was like, but this seems to me that his may have been a horrible and terrifying one in his life, and a lot, you know. And he's I'm with you. He's not taking into account that everybody's conversion isn't as dramatic and horrible as others. And,
or that all circumstances are not the same. Okay. So, this coming Sunday morning, let's see, Bob's preaching. So, if I'm doing the pastoral prayer, if I don't break down in tears in the middle of my prayer, that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm unspiritual.
That's right.
Okay?
Now. Like incense
that's
without fire.
Yes. I just haven't got the fire in the belly, brother. So we go to number 4.
This is a big point.
Yes, obviously it's a big point. I brought the background music and I'm going to preach the music. A spiritual prayer is such as comes from a broken heart. Well, yeah, if you're talking about confession of sin, if you're talking about, you know, something, but not necessarily... And brokenheartedness can be expressed in different ways. A person can be truly broken about something and not be crying. So again, he again analogizes the second sentence. The incense was to be beaten to typify the breaking of the heart in prayer. I don't read that anywhere in Scripture. You're getting a little bit allegorical on me here, Watson. Number 5. Sounds cool. A spiritual prayer is a believing prayer. Okay. How can we be assured that when I pray something, it's God's will? There's only one way. Is if God has already told me in His Word it's His will. So in this sense, the only way to have certain faith is to base it on the clear and sure statements or promises of the Word. Otherwise, I have to say, God, this is what I want. Your will be done. And that still is a believing prayer. He just believes that God will do what He thinks best according to His wisdom. Spiritual prayer is a holy prayer, meaning, obviously, it doesn't come from someone living in sin. Sin stops the mouth of a prayer. Sin does what the thief does to the traveler. He puts a gag in his mouth so that he cannot speak. I thought that was a good analogy. Spiritual prayer is a humble prayer. Hence the reason he moves from humility to prayer. Okay. Number 8, a spiritual prayer is when we pray in the name of Christ. And I like this next sentence. To pray in the name of Christ is not only to name Christ in prayer, but to pray in the hope and confidence of His mediation. It's not His point, but I would also add to it, to pray in the name of Christ means that you are praying under His direction and His authority. You are acting in His name. You are acting under His direction. Meaning, I'm praying the way You told me to pray. I'm praying the things You tell me to pray. I'm praying trusting You to make it, you know, to mediate on my behalf. Number 9, a spiritual prayer is when we pray out of love to prayer. Meaning, we love to commune with God. Not loving prayer as prayer, per se. Number 10, a spiritual prayer is when we have spiritual goals in prayer. Come on down where he says, the sinner prays more for food than for grace. Excellent, excellent comment. The sinner, is there anything wrong with praying for food?
No.
Give us this day our daily bread. There's nothing wrong with praying for food. But in terms of emphasis, okay, so the sinner looks at prayer as a means of getting what he wants. A spiritual prayer is praying for grace and things that are more important than even food.
So this reflects back on the heart.
Yeah.
Well, this is what you brought up in Sunday school a few weeks ago. Yeah. That rather than Aunt Susie getting healed from whatever sickness she's suffering, it's to turn it into a spiritual prayer.
Yes.
How can Aunt Susie grow spiritually or come
yes.
to the Lord or whatever?
What's her need? It's spiritual need, because that's more important than our health. Okay. A spiritual prayer, number 11, a spiritual prayer is accompanied with the use of means. You don't just pray, you use spiritual means to accomplish that. You know, there's the old story of the saloon girls bar going in next door to the church, and the people are praying that God would get rid of it. And later that week, it burns down, and it turns out a deacon's wife did it because she says, I believe in putting feet to my prayers. So we pray God would get rid of it. I'm the one that lit the match.
Yeah.
You know. Well, okay. That's not what Watson means here. Okay. What he means is that there are God-appointed means of taking care of things. So don't just pray, God, make me a holy person. What are the means of getting holy? Well, going to church, prayer, observing Lord's Supper, right?
Yeah.
Okay. God, make me patient, and then, you know, make no effort to practice patience. Use the means that are available. A spiritual prayer is that which leaves a spiritual mood behind upon the heart. He's getting a little bit subjective here for me.
I like this one.
You do?
I like it.
Oh.
I didn't say it was right.
Okay. A spiritual mood. Well, I get done praying. Oh, I feel spiritual.
Mm.
Or I feel like I've been in the presence of God. What you feel is not a gauge of whether something's been done properly or not. So, sorry, Watson, but I'm going to check that one off as just a little bit too subjective for me. So, use number one. This means that you cannot be considered godly if you don't pray at all, or if you pray seldom. And then he gets to number 3. but you pray, but not in the Holy Ghost. I think what he means is what he said to start with. That you're parroting words, but there's no sincerity, there's no spirit movement involved. I'm sorry, but you were about to say something, and I kind of...
Well, to go back to your issue about the spiritual move, do you think that this is a problem of humility?
Which one in particular?
Well, so a spiritual prayer is that which leaves a spiritual move behind on the heart.
I think it's a problem of subjectivity.
Okay.
If when you get done praying, you ask yourself, how do I feel about that? How do I feel now that I'm done praying? Do I feel more spiritual? Well, any kind of subjective experience like that could be misleading. Okay, I assure you, there are guys who haven't got an ounce of good doctrine who can pray in a manner that most people, when he gets done, they go, oh, wow, I feel so spiritual now that he's prayed. You said so yourself.
Yeah.
And it's a terrible, unbiblical, heretical doctrine, a prayer.
And this can lead to pride.
Yeah, it can, absolutely.
So are we talking about the absence of the Holy Spirit? In other words, an unbeliever here? Or is it
both? I think both. I think he's talking about the fact that this can be done by unregenerate people, or it can be done by Christians who are nonetheless to some degree or another either hypocritical or insincere. I think it'd be both.
On number 3, I read that, but then when I look at page 96, under answer and read that,
we'll get there.
Okay.
I'm with you. On use number 2, if you would prove the new birth, cry, Abba, Father, be men of prayer. I agree. Next statement, pray at least twice a day. Really?
Twice a day.
Morning and evening.
Yeah, the temple, there was the morning and evening sacrifice. So pray in the morning and the evening is what he's saying. Really? Okay. Is there a clear command in the Word of God that you must pray at least twice a day?
Just pray without ceasing.
Ah, which actually means not so much that you have to incessantly, continuously pray. It means that when you pray, don't give up on your prayers. Don't say, God, please do something, and come back the next day and say, okay, God, you're not going to do it. I quit.
In the Psalms, there are very many references to praying in the morning.
Yeah.
Praying in the at night, the day, and the night, and so forth. You could extract that if you want to.
I do think the point that you're getting at is a valid one, and that is that the spiritual person is really going to pray all through the day. And if there's only one time a day that you have set aside for long or extensive prayer, if there's only, I say long, you know what I mean. If you've got your morning time, right, and that's the, don't read Watson where he says that you need to pray at least twice a day and go, oh man, I'm not spiritual. I'm sorry, Watson. When he says pray at least twice a day, I think he's putting a man-made obligation on us that cannot be thoroughly justified from Scripture. I disagree with his approach, even though I agree with what he's getting at.
But what do you think of this idea of being constantly in prayer? Like Richard Pratt wrote the book, Praying with Both Eyes Open.
Yes.
What do you think of that?
Oh, I think that's more of an expression of what we call communion with God.
Yeah.
It's the acknowledgement that everything I do is in the presence of God.
Yeah.
And is that a type of prayer?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean,
that's what I was with.
Absolutely. Yes.
Yeah.
I think there's validity to that.
I thought there always was too. Because you're continuously honored. Everything that comes up, you're thinking about God and the relationship that He is sovereign and that everything is done under His watch.
In that sense, prayer becomes a function of what we call meditation, meditating on the Word or communing with God. He asked the question, well, why do we pray then if God has made all these promises and if God's sovereign? And you know the answer to that. Yeah. On page 95, prayer is a seed sown in God's ear.
Seed sown in God's ear. That's kind of arrogant, right?
Are we really telling God what to do?
Yeah.
Are we giving God a suggestion that...
That would kind of pop my...
Yeah,
that was another thing that's in here too that I mentioned to you earlier.
And so his last statement at the bottom of page 95, prayer finds God free but leaves him bound.
And he used that Jacob's prayer as a supportive of that.
Yeah, well, let's go through the story for a second. Okay, yeah. So Jacob is wrestling with the angel of the Lord. I will not let you go until you bless me. Okay, what does the angel do?
He holds
him. After that, what does the angel do? He goes, and the angel just touches his hip.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And what happens? He's crippled the rest of his life.
Yeah. So what do you do? Don't wrestle with the Lord.
So what's the angel telling Jacob? Oh, you're not going to let me go?
Yeah.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Touch. Boom. You know?
Yeah, it's
kind of... I touch you, and you fall apart.
Yeah.
And you think you're wrestling with me, and you won't let me go?
Yeah.
Until I... Who's in charge here, Jacob?
Yeah.
So... this idea that prayer finds God free but leaves him bound is, I just wrote down too much exclamation point.
Too much.
This is just too much.
We can kind of see what he's getting at in both of those, maybe, but it's just too much. Yeah.
Now, his idea that Christ prays over our prayers again, in other words, that Christ is our mediator, the Spirit prays for us when we don't know what we're praying for.
That's true.
I understand. The sweet promises which God has made to us in prayer. There are promises. But then he says, how should we go about praying aright? Implore the Spirit of God, praying in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost both indicts prayer and inflames it. God understands no other language but that of His Spirit. Pray for the Holy Ghost that you may pray in the Holy Ghost. And now we're getting a little bit
charismatic.
Yeah. So, bottom line, here's how I think to interpret Watson on this. Watson is a man of his day. Watson hates formalism. He hates the Catholic prayers that are made in Latin and the people don't even understand what they're saying. He hates the Catholic Mass where the priest says something in Latin and nobody even knows what he's... Sometimes even a priest doesn't know what he's saying because he doesn't know Latin. He's just repeating the words he's been told to say. And you do the formalism and it comes out all right. And Watson is so strenuously against that that he's just pushing... Prayer has to be genuine. Prayer has to be sincere. Prayer has to be emotional. Prayer has to be... And I think he just steps one too many steps too far. That's my take on Watson. He's a man of his times. He's a man who wants things sincere.
He meant
well. Yeah. And obviously what I just said was heresy because they're coming to get me now. All right, real quick. Sincerity, obviously, is necessary. Sincerity is the idea of doing something without disguise, without any sort of subtlety or ulterior motive. It's to simply mean what you do and mean what you say. When he asks, in what way does the godly man's sincerity appear? Answer, a godly man is what he seems to be. If he appears humble, he is humble. If he's honest, he's honest. He's not making stuff up. He's not presenting himself one way and being something else. Okay? Number two, sincere man, the godly man, strives to prove himself to God in everything. Why? Because God knows the heart. No sense trying to fake everybody else out when God is seeing what's really going on. A godly man is ingenuous, means he's sincere or honest or genuine, in laying open his sins. He doesn't hedge them, he doesn't cover them up, he doesn't overinflate them. Let me show you how humble I am. My sins are worse than yours.
The humble brag.
Yeah. He has blessed designs in all he does. Dissimulation, page 98. Dissimulation is the idea of being dissimilar or being unlike yourself in one condition and versus another. So that with some men you act one way, but you dissimulate. That is, you are different with other men. Okay. His heart goes along with his tongue. He doesn't flatter and hate. He doesn't commend and censure. Okay. What he says in one context is what he says in another. Which is hard to do. When we're around each other, it's easy to just kind of cut loose and say what we really think about things. And then we get in other contexts and we kind of hedge our bets a little bit. Okay.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
The last... I don't remember which tabletop it was, but on John Knox, I like one of the characteristics of him was that everybody remembered him, that he was afraid of no one because he was afraid of God.
Yeah.
And so he seemed like the type of no matter what, he didn't mind embarrassing himself in front of the truth of God.
Okay. Now the Los Angeles Lakers are in the building. For those of you who may be listening on the internet, we're in our typical meeting place, but there's a parade going on outside. If you haven't figured that out yet. Okay. And a parade is just nothing more than making your high school kids go through torture so that the parents can be proud of them. Okay. Why sincerity? I'm just going to jump to page 101, very bottom. One scandalous hypocrite makes the world suspect that all professing Christians are just like him.
Yeah. But that's kind of a cop-out, too.
It's really. Always a cop-out. Yeah. But we know they're going to do it.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, no unsaved secular liberal wants to be judged on the basis of the worst of the bunch. You know, it would be wrong for us to point to Joseph Stalin and say, see there, if you're an atheist liberal, you're just as bad as Joseph Stalin. I mean, nobody wants to be painted with the same broad brush. And yet, that we know that's what they're going to do with Christians, right? When the hypocrisy shows up, they're going to say, oh, all you Christians are hypocrites. But, even though it's not fair, even though it's dishonest, even though it's just a dodge, it's still going to happen. And if we know it's going to happen, then doesn't that give us extra reason to want to defend the honor of God's name by avoiding open hypocrisy? Okay. I'm not sure of his statement in the middle of that page. If the heart is sincere, God will wink at many failings.
Exactly wrong, isn't it? When we talk about a man, as long as you're sincere, you know, we talk about it. It's sincerity doesn't work. You know, if you're sincerely think you're heading north on I-35, you know, when you're not,
yeah,
it is. You're still going to end up in Laredo.
Now, what?
Like Wrong Way, what was that?
Wrong Way Feldman.
Yeah.
What?
Well, I believe that his intention the whole time was to go to Ireland, because beforehand had told him he couldn't land there. And so he was surprised when he was supposed to be looking down on the streets of L.A., Los Angeles, but he was actually looking down on the streets of Ireland. Excuse me? You lift off in New York, okay, and you end up in Ireland, or your destination was L.A.?
Where?
He was in a balloon?
No, he was in
airplane. I don't remember the whole story myself, but yeah, he said he was going one place and he wound up the exact opposite.
He was going to L.A. and he ended up over Ireland.
That's a Wrong Way Feldman. here's what Watson, in all fairness, here's what Watson means by it. He says, God's love does not make him blind. He sees our infirmities, right? He knows our sins. The question is, how does he see them? How does he respond to them? Well, if somebody is really sincere, meaning if they really have faith in God, that God doesn't see him with an eye of revenge, but rather with pity, as a physician sees disease in his patient so as to heal him. Well, now that's true of any Christian. Okay? So if what Watson is saying is that sincerity is identified here as true Christianity from false Christianity, and the real sincere Christian or the true Christian, God doesn't treat us with judgment and revenge, but rather he treats us with trying to chastise and teach us, I agree. I would have said it differently if that's what Watson means by that.
I think that's what he means, because can't you infer that what he is speaking of here, he should have expanded on it, I believe, like you do, that he winks because at any time he could strike us dead for our transgressions against
him. Yes.
That's kind of what he's getting at.
Yes.
And,
God has a patience towards his children that he does not have towards the unregenerate, or does not have to have towards the unregenerate, put it that way. Bottom line, and number 9 is a good point. Nothing but sincerity will give us comfort in the hour of our dying, of our trouble. Hezekiah is dying, right? At that moment, conscience is going to be very real. All your sins are going to come back. And any insincerity, any fakery, any hypocrisy is going to just undermine our ability to trust in the promises at that moment. All right. So, humble, prayer, and sincere.
Can somebody point me, I didn't have my highlighter last night, can somebody point me to where the sentence was? I think it was in the humility section about where Watson talks about the stain of sin that Jesus took on the cross. Do y'all remember that?
Might be toward the end of it.
Was it?
Well, it sounds like something. It would be toward the end of that section. Yeah, I remember
our
that.
Sin, yeah. And he said, you know, the stain of sin on the cross.
That's what was 86.
86.
Answer one.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, answer one.